So we're in Revelation chapter 2. Made a start on it last time. I don't know how long this is going to take me to get through. But we're not in a hurry, are we? All right. Okay. That's right. That's right. Yep. So last time we were we looked at just the general structure of the letters to the churches, and then considered the letter to the church in Ephesus, and we continue that on today as we look at the church in Smyrna. So Revelation 2 verse 8 says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So a bit of background on Smyrna as a city. It's the only one of the seven cities that had churches in them that were written to that is still a city today. It's called Izmir, and it's was actually completely destroyed about 700 years before John wrote the letter, transcribed the letter from Jesus to the church. And so the city was as good as dead. And then about 300 years after that, it was rebuilt. And so we've got this city that was dead and came to life, and to the point where it became the second largest city in Asia Minor at the time. And it was strongly influenced by emperor worship, the cult that is, and had a large population of Jews who, of course, were hostile towards Christians. And as a result, the Christians in Smyrna suffered severe persecution. So we see Jesus being introduced as the first and the last, the one who died and came to life, which, of course, spoke to the city itself. But also spoke as great comfort to the church in Smyrna, because obviously they were going through some fairly difficult times. The fact that Jesus is the first and the last, he's the meaning for everything. He's the purpose for everything, and that nothing happens outside of his government. And so the church at Smyrna, even though they were undergoing great persecution, could find comfort in the fact that Jesus was actually in control of the tribulation that they were going through. We'll sort of touch on that a little bit more as we go, but for us as people today, we do go through different tribulations and trials. We're not experiencing anything to the extent that the church in Smyrna experienced at this time. But nevertheless, there are troubles in life, there's trials, there's tribulations and difficulties that we do face constantly. But there's great comfort in the fact that Jesus is in control, that we're still under his government, and that nothing happens without his direction. And so it also conveys the fact that God's not distant in our troubles, that, you know, the church in Smyrna was certainly going through some difficult times, but Jesus, being the first and last, he's sort of saying, and he goes on to say, look, I know your tribulation and your poverty. He's familiar with what the church is going through, and he's familiar with the difficulties and the trials that we're going through as well. But he is near to the brokenhearted. He's close to us. And if we're going through difficult times, we really, you know, the counsel of Scripture is that it doesn't mean that God has deserted us. It doesn't mean that he's left us. In fact, he's often closer to us during the struggles and the trials and the difficulties that we go through, because he's familiar with suffering. He knows what it is to struggle with the challenges of this life. And in fact, he says to them that, look, I know your tribulations and your poverty, but you're actually rich. And it's an interesting statement because certainly from the world's standard, they really were the bottom rung of society in the city of Smyrna. But they had this great treasure. It says in Philippians that we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that this power is from God and not from us. Gail was talking about the Pilgrim's Progress, the allegory by John Bunyan, written in the 1600s, talking about the journey of this Christian pilgrim who was looking for the celestial city. So it says in Hebrews that, you know, Abraham was, and the others sort of faith, and we'll come to that as well, that they died without it receiving the promise because they were looking for a city, a heavenly city, not an earthly city. And that's kind of the story of Pilgrim's Progress. But it was written by John Bunyan when he was actually being persecuted himself. He was imprisoned for his faith, and that's when he wrote the story Pilgrim's Progress. And so we can draw a lot of, I guess, meaning and images from that book that can encourage us along the way. So in reality, we're rich, regardless of how we see ourselves, that we have a great inheritance waiting for us, and we look forward to a great prize. And Smyrna also is the only church of the seven that doesn't receive any correction from the Lord, that they seem to be doing well as a church, even though they're going through difficulty. So Jesus recognizes that the persecutions coming from the apostate Jews, the synagogue of Satan, which are persecuting the church. And we're talking about sort of dates and stuff of the book of Revelation. The fact that it's the Jews that are persecuting the church kind of supports the earlier writing of the book, because after the fall of Jerusalem, in AD 70, the Jews lost their political influence and so weren't able to persecute the church as they had done previously. But the fact that the Jews are referred to, these particular Jews, persecuting Jews, are referred to as a synagogue of Satan is an interesting statement, because biblically speaking, there is only one Israel, and that's the church. So the church, we see that Abraham, Paul talks about the fact that Abraham is the father of the faith, that the church began much earlier than the first century. And those that are of the true Israel are the ones that recognize that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Covenant. And those that rejected Jesus are in fact apostate Israel. In John chapter 5 and verse 45, it says, but do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses. He's talking to the Pharisees here, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? We go to John chapter 8, and they're talking about range of things, but as he says, Abraham, the Jews say, Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you about the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I've not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. And so one of the things we understand as we read through the book of Revelation is that the true Israel are those who were Jews who put their faith in Christ and continued to trust Christ as the Old Testament pointed towards Christ, and also the Gentiles who have come to faith as a result of the preaching of the Word of God. And then there's apostate Israel, those who were Israelis or Jews by descent, but didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And that's an important distinction to understand as we make our way through the rest of the book. So, Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Now, they've already been through a fair bit, but there's a promise that there's more to come. He says, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. And be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so the promise for the church in Smyrna is that they are going to be handed over, they're going to be in prison, they're going to be treated harshly, and some of them are going to die. But Jesus says, be faithful unto death, because there's a great reward waiting for you. Now, the 10 days of testing is actually reminiscent of a section in Daniel, where Daniel and his companions were taken from Jerusalem and shipped off to Babylon. And because they were fairly intelligent young men, they were sort of trained up to be servants in the governor's household. And there was a point where, well, actually, let's go there, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 11. If you got your Bibles there, I'll give you a little bit of time to get there. So the Babylonians had come and captured the Jewish people, and they were taken off into exile in Babylon. And in so Daniel and his friends were being trained up, but of course, as part of the training, they were fed and clothed and so on, but they were being fed food that had been offered to idols. And Daniel said, well, no, we're not going to do that. And the guy that was looking after them said, well, you have to eat this food, because if my boss sees that you guys are not well fed, then I'm going to be in a lot of trouble. So, you know, I'm asking you to eat the food, because otherwise it comes on my head. And verse 11 says, Daniel then said to the guard, whom the official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. Now, it's a different 10 days to what the church in Smyrna was going to face, but nevertheless, it was 10 days of testing because of their stand against the idolatrous practices around them. And so they endured this testing time in order to prove themselves faithful, to show that they were genuine in their faith towards Christ. And the promise also is reminiscent of the patriarchs who sojourned, often in poverty and persecution, and looking as good as dead, Abraham and Sarah as an example, like they were saying, how can we have a son? We're effectively, as you know, we're old, it's too late, we're as good as dead, and yet God brings forth the promise. And then Abraham has to offer his son on Mount Moriah. He was as good as dead, and yet God comes through faithfully in his promise. Joseph was sold as a slave, and he went through a lot of difficulties, and yet God was faithful again. And so we talked last time about how the Ephesian church, there were lots of pictures to do with the Garden of Eden. And so when we're looking at the church of Smyrna, there's a lot of pictures to do with the patriarchs as they sojourn through the wilderness, as it were, or through the land of Canaan and Egypt on their way to God fulfilling the promise and God raising them to life again. And it culminated in the 400 years of slavery in Egypt by the Jews, that they were persecuted before being released after 10, as it were, days of testing with the 10 plagues of Egypt. And so we read in Hebrews 11, it says, there were others who were tortured, in verse 35 here, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us they would be made perfect. Because if we're faithful unto death, then we're going to receive a crown of life. It's an incredible statement. And when you ponder that really all of those that have gone before us are actually waiting for us to join them so that we can celebrate the testing that we've been through to the glory of God. Because it's only when we're all together standing before the throne that our joy is complete, that the promise is completely fulfilled. Because the promise and our hope is not for a comfortable life. It's not for everything to go well for us. And that's the sort of, as it were, the flaw in the prosperity gospel, that this idea that God is interested in our comfort in this life. In fact, Jesus promised that we would have difficulties in this life, that we would be uncomfortable, but to persevere because our hope is the resurrection. It always has been the hope of Christianity. And the promise is that even if we're faithful unto death, we will receive a crown of life and will not be hurt by the second death. You know, Jesus said, don't fear those who can sort of kill you with a sword or whatever, but rather fear him who can throw you into hell. That second death is, and the difference between the first and second death becomes an important theme as we journey through the book of Revelation. So let's move on to the church in Pergamum. It says, to the angel in the of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So Pergamum, another city which hosted a number of temples to demons. There was a temple of Zeus in Pergamum, and also a temple to Asclepius, who was the serpent god who was designated the name Saviour. And so we've got this serpent god there, who was the god of healing in the Greek sort of perspective. You've probably have seen the medical symbol with the pole and the snake on it. That's Asclepius. Or you could look at it, of course, when the Israelites were journeying through the wilderness. God sent snakes amongst them to, because of their disobedience, that were biting them, causing people to die. And so Moses crafted a pole with a snake wrapped around it. And if people looked to the snake, then they would be healed of the poison from the snakes, which is a type of Christ. Paul later on says that, you know, just as in the wilderness when the people look to the snake and survive, so we look to Christ who's on the cross, and we're healed of the poison of sin. So there's a lot going on here. And obviously, Satan wants to present himself as the Saviour, and so he tries to copy everything that Jesus does. And so this image of a healing snake that is referred to as Saviour is a big hint at why Jesus says that Satan has his throne there, that this is a place where Satan has set up a significant abode. And of course, there was Caesar worship happening as well. And so the church also was being persecuted in Pergamum. Excuse me. And but they remained faithful, even as they dwelt on Satan's doorstep. And Jesus is presented here with the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, which is in contrast to the two-edged tongue that comes out of the serpent's mouth, that Jesus speaks the truth of the word of God, whereas Satan, as we saw earlier, speaks lies. And so there's that contrast happening within the picture there. The sword coming out of his mouth, of course, also speaks of his judgment and his intent to wage war against the father of lies. But the Pergamum church was faithful under severe persecution, and there were some who were beginning to compromise with the teaching of Balaam. And we talked about Balaam, the church in Ephesus was having problems with this same teaching, and was also linked to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And both Balaam and the Nicolaitans, it means the same thing. It means conqueror of the people, or overcomer of the people. And So both similarly led people astray, probably through what we would call antinomian teaching. So antinomian says is sort of a dispensational look at Scripture, where it says that the old covenant was for Israel, the new covenant is for the church. And so there's a distinction there. And so because we're saved by grace, the law no longer applies to us. And so we are free to behave how we want because we're saved by grace, not by obedience to the law. Now, of course, that's a significant misrepresentation of what the word has to say. We are saved by grace. The law was given to us to increase the trespass. That is to show us how impossible it is for us to actually be obedient enough to receive forgiveness for our sins. And in fact, you can't receive forgiveness for a default against the law, because if there's a default against the law, all of your good works don't cancel out the bad that you've done. You know, if you get a speeding fine, you can't rock up to the judge and say, well, you know I was speeding, but I did all these good things. I mowed my neighbour's lawn and I put the bins out for the neighbour across the road. That doesn't cancel out the trespass. You know, there's still a fine for the trespass. And so the law was given to show us how short we fall, but nevertheless, it's still God's standard of righteousness. And so we have been saved by grace through faith. And so, as it were, we're dead to the law. But as Paul says, does that mean we should go on sinning? Certainly not. Because we've been saved by grace, we want to live lives that are pleasing to the one who saved us. And the law expresses what brings delight to his heart. And so we ought to live out of the law of life, not under the law of sin and death. And so Balaam, and he sort of had an interaction with Balak, who was the king of the Moabites. And I don't know if you know the story, but Balak paid Balaam, who was a prophet, to go and curse the Israelites. And three times Balaam went out to curse the Israelites, but God wouldn't allow that because God had chosen to bless the Israelites. And so every time he went to pronounce a curse, he would pronounce a blessing over the Israelites. And Balak would say, well, come over here and we'll sort of try it from this spot. And he'd do the same. He'd go out and pronounce a blessing. And Balak said, well, try over this spot so we can only see part of the nation, the people wandering, and it still, you know, continued to bless. And so Balaam said, look, I can't help you because I can't speak against what God says about these people. But there is a way you can defeat them. Go and send your women in amongst them and lead them astray through adultery and through idol worship, and then God will curse them because of their disobedience. And so that was the influence of Balaam and Balak. And so the Nicolaitans were doing a similar thing, that they were saying to people that it's okay if you sort of submit to the, you know, just go along to the Caesar worship festivals and, you know, pretend that you're going through it. It'll be all right. God doesn't mind, you know, because you're saved by grace after all. Just do a little bit of idolatry is not a big deal. Just God forgives you anyway. After all, an idol's nothing. You know, and the compromise that creeps into the church through those little ways in which we compromise with the world and the sin that's around us. So that's what Jesus had against the church in Pergamum. But for those who were overcome, it was promised they'll be given hidden manna. Now, what we do here is we note the links between the promises given and the fact that Jesus had the sword in his mouth and so on, linking it with the wandering of the Israelites in the wilderness on their way from Egypt to the promised land. And so the hidden manna is the thing that's promised. And also through the time of Judges, where there was this constant persecution of Israel, but also compromise creeping in. And there's actually a tradition that says that when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, just before they got there, that the prophet Jeremiah, this is a tradition in sort of Jewish circles, there's no documented evidence for this, so I'm just putting that out there, but this is the tradition, that Jeremiah actually snuck the Ark of the Covenant away and hid it in the wilderness near Egypt somewhere. And that there was a tradition that grew amongst the Jews that said that when the Messiah comes, that Jeremiah is going to return with the hidden manna that was, you know, hidden with the Ark of the Covenant, and distribute it to the people so that they could participate in the manna. And so what we see happening is that Jesus comes along and feeds 5,000 people. And, you know, there's this, people are going, is this what we've been looking forward to? Is this the tradition about Jeremiah? Could Jesus be the Jeremiah that we've been waiting for? And after feeding the 5,000 in John chapter 6, it says the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread of light, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. So Jesus is saying, I am the manna. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that no one may eat of it. So that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone else eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so we have this promise to the overcomers, as we've seen through the other churches, that the promise is Jesus. that whether it's the crown of life or whether it's the being able to eat from the tree of life or whether it's being given the manna, that the promise is that we get to be with Jesus, that we come into full, complete relationship with him. And interestingly, it goes on to say, to the one who conquers, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And the interesting thing about the white stone is that there are a whole heap of pictures going on here. Apparently, in the Roman Empire, if you were accused of something, you went and sort of had your court case, and then at the end of the trial, the judge would either give you a black stone, which meant you were convicted, or he'd give you a white stone, which meant you were acquitted. And so the statement here is that you'll be given a white stone, that you'll be declared innocent by the judge, which is what happens when we come to Christ in faith. The other time a white stone was used was as a ticket for admission to festivals and so on. So you'd go and buy a white stone and that was your ticket, and then you'd hand over the white stone when you got there, or it might have been an invitation of some sort. So if you had a white stone, you could gain entrance to the festival. And so as pretty much the same thing, we've been acquitted, and because we've been acquitted, we have entrance to the kingdom of God, and we can be in his presence. But the stones with the names written on it, thinking about, because we're talking about the wilderness wanderings, the stones that had names written on it were the stones that were placed on the shoulders of the high priest. Although those stones were onyx, which is a black stone, not a white stone, but there were names written on it. And so there's that high priestly sort of role that's communicated there, that we are, that we will be priests in the kingdom. And yet the black stones, which are symbolic of judgment, have become white stones, which are symbolic of acceptance and of acquittal. And the interesting thing is about the name thing, that there was actually a Hebrew idiom that talked about people having a name that was known only to them. And that what it really meant wasn't that nobody else knew their name, but it meant that the name was a name that actually was befitting or exclusively owned or was rightly apportioned to them. So when we call Jesus Savior, that's a name that's known only by him, even though we know the name, but he deserves that name and it belongs to him, and he owns it by right because it's part of his character. And we want to think about that in terms of, when Adam and Eve were created, and then there was the fall, and then it says Adam and Eve knew one another and Eve conceived a child. So the knowing of the name talks about the fact that you come into a covenant relationship with that name. And the new name that we have is the redeemed, that we've been saved by Christ. And that's the name that's written on the stone. It shows that we rightly belong to the covenant of Christ, that we have the name Christians. How we going? We've got time for another church, or you had enough for today? Sorry? Keep going? You sure? Yeah? All right. Too retarded. Barreling through them. Okay, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thyatira was a city that was dominated by trade guilds, these guilds controlled the manufacture and distribution of goods, something like that. So if you didn't belong to the guild, then no one would buy anything, any of your goods, and you would have. So if you're trying to sell your goods to the guild to give them, to sell the basic sort of supplies they needed to make whatever they were making, you couldn't do that if you weren't sort of associated with the guild, and you couldn't go and buy the goods to sell them elsewhere. They wouldn't sell them to you. And the thing about these trade guilds is that they were closely associated with idol worship, and so for Christians to refuse eating the food sacrificed to idols and practicing the sexual immorality that was associated with the idol worship meant that you would forfeit your opportunity to trade and really, would put yourself outside of the economic system. And so Jesus is presented with eyes like fire and feet like burnished bronze, as sort of like a foundry, as it were. But it shows that he's jealous for his church, and he's ready to come and stamp out false teaching, idolatry, and in particular goes after this woman, Jezebel. So the church in Thyatira was a faithful church under difficult conditions, and increasingly so, but they had the opposite problem to the church in Ephesus. So remember, the church in Ephesus, they were really standing for the Orthodox faith, but they had lost their love, and so they were becoming harsh with people. What we see for the church in Thyatira is that they were very welcoming and accepting of people, but they were starting to drift in their orthodoxy because they were putting up with the false teachings of this woman Jezebel. And so, as it says, I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first, but you tolerate that woman Jezebel. And so, significant challenge for the church in Thyatira. Because of their love, they were very accommodating, but they began to accommodate false teachers. And the use of the name Jezebel for any Jewish person reading that would immediately think of the wife of King Ahab, who caused significant distress for the prophets and led the nation astray. Didn't get the mic off in time. Okay. And so this woman, Jezebel, whether that was her real name or whether it's the symbolic name that John was using, or whether it was to do with a group of people giving a false teaching, you can't really be sure. But one thing's certain is that she was promoting sexual immorality in the pursuit of the deeper things. And referred to here as the deeper things of Satan. So really we're talking about an early form of Gnosticism, this idea that the gospel's great, and isn't it nice to have a place in heaven, but there's deeper things to God, and if we can pursue deeper things to God and tap into more of God's power to be able to have a better life. And so this sense of trying to manipulate the powers that be through secret knowledge, through deeper knowledge, and often involving sexual immorality, was this idea that people could come closer to God than what just Jesus can do by himself. And so and shockingly, we kind of see some of that stuff in the church today. When we hear people talking about the deeper things of God, when they're not satisfied with the gospel alone, we've got to have some red flags go up, because it hints at the spirit of the teaching of Jezebel. You know, I've heard some churches talk about the fact that they would say, well, look, the New Age has stolen everything that God originally put in place, so we need to actually go into the New Age and rediscover these things for the church, because then we can have the deeper things of God when all they're doing is actually mingling with demons and idolatrous practices. And so if anyone ever talks about the deeper things of God, just be very careful about what they mean by that, because, we just want to be sure that we're staying away from this Gnostic idea that you can experience more of God apart from our experience of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's as intimate as you can get. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. We don't have to go deeper into God. God's already given us his fullness. So, it says of this woman Jezebel, she will be thrown not onto a bed of adultery, but a bed of suffering, along with those who participate with her. And it kind of reminds us of Proverbs 5. It says, my son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honours to others, and your years to merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labours go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. And so there's a significant warning there not to get tangled up in that sort of stuff. And in our love for people, we also need to hold on to our orthodoxy. He says, to the one who overcomes will be given authority over the nations. That is the promise to rule with Christ. So here the church in Thyatira is being connected with the reign of the kings in Israel, that authority over the nations, the kingship of the kingdom. Whereas previous church, we were looking at the priesthood as we reign with Christ. And that's actually this idea of ruling over the nations, and as it says, that ruling with a rod of iron and dashing the nations to pieces is actually taken from Psalm chapter 2, which is a Davidic psalm. And David writes, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so really it's talking about authority to rule and having all power and dominion, which is what Jesus does. And he shares his kingdom with us as a kingdom of, as a nation of kings and priests. And it's talking about not going and making war, but it's about having a way of governing that has complete authority. I mean, you know, when you think about the way that Jesus ascended to his kingdom, it was through the cross, which was foolishness to the world and offensive to the Jews. And yet he completely smashed the system of evil on the earth by doing so. And so his rod of iron was taken by laying down his life. And in doing so, he smashed the pottery, the clay that sort of represents the world's ways of doing things. And we're also promised the bright morning star. That is the Lord Jesus at the resurrection. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic God, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And so we have this promise of Jesus at the resurrection being given again. What we see for all of the churches is that when we overcome, that the reward is always Jesus, that it's always eternity with him. And when we look at the warnings to the churches, we realize that the first century church wasn't all that different to the church that we experience today. They certainly had the same problems, same issues going on. Those issues haven't gone away in a sense. Certainly, those churches were going through things at perhaps an increased intensity, shall we say. But nevertheless, the experience is similar and the promise is the same. That if we remain faithful to Christ, if we hang on to the truth of his word, and if we don't compromise with sort of pressures to yield to the things that the world requires of us that go against what God requires, regardless of what that means for us, that there will be a reward for us, and that even though we might be poor in the world's eyes, that we're very rich in the eyes of God. And that's an eternal inheritance, not just something that will fade like riches or position here on earth.